So it's page 720. It's Mark chapter 15. And we're going to start from verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
So we're coming to the end of Mark, second to last one, and we're coming to the high point, aren't we? We've been at the cross, and we're coming up to the resurrection. On our last family road trip to visit Claudine's mum and dad, the boys decided it would be a really, really good idea to buy Granny and Grandpa, Granny and Granddad, a bunch of flowers to say thank you for hosting us. So at our last stop, before arriving at Granny and Granddad, Justin and I go off to do some shopping. Strategically leave the rest of the family in the car. So I went off to go and do some groceries, and I tasked Justin with going to go and find Granny and Granddad a bunch of nice flowers. Justin's 9 and was quite shrewd. Since he wasn't paying and he would get all the credit, he chose the most expensive bunch of flowers he could find. And as we're standing at the counter, and the guy at the checkout is busy scanning all our things, I notice on the screen, as the things are coming up, that the flowers Justin chose were fake. They were plastic flowers. So we decided to get them anyway, because we're guys. And they were such good fakes that Justin put them on Claudine's lap. Claudine was delighted with our choice. Not only couldn't us guys tell the difference, neither could Mum. So we arrive with our undercover plastic flowers, and as Justin gives the flowers to Granny with all the hugs and kisses that go with it, and with an absolutely straight face, he tells Granny that they should be put into water as soon as possible because they've been without water for a while. Granny thanks the boys and passes the flowers to Granddad. And the fake flowers land up in a glass vase filled with water on the dining room windowsill, mocking all of us. So do you want reliable evidence that nobody in our family can tell the difference between real flowers or fake flowers? All you need to do is drive about 90-odd miles to Midhurst, West Sussex, go and knock on my in-law's front door and ask to see the flowers on the dining room windowsill. I must warn you, though, that my in-laws will either invite you in for dinner and treat you to a massive meal and talk you to death, or more likely, to dial 999. And our passage this evening functions as pre-evidence, as a kind of apologetic to the resurrection that Mark's going to be telling us about in a moment or next week. And Mark includes it to get us ready for Jesus' resurrection. And his thinking goes something like this: how do I prove that Jesus really did rise from the dead? Well, I suppose the first thing I need to do is to prove that Jesus really died. And that's the first reason why Mark includes this account. He wants us to show that Jesus really did die. Some things are really hard to believe. It could be that they're too amazing to believe. It could be that it just doesn't make sense. Or it could be that the news is just too awful to process. When it comes to things that are too awful to believe, there are three that stand out for me. It might seem a bit strange, a high school lad in South Africa, but the death of Princess Diana in France in 1997. That was just too awful to believe. Or the September 11th Twin Tower attacks in 2001. And the Boxing Day tsunami in 2004. Too awful to believe. And it's a good job that in our modern super-connected world that all three received extensive 24-hour coverage. Otherwise, we may not have believed it. And if we lived 2,000 years ago near Jerusalem, then Jesus' death on the cross would have been one such event for many believers. But as we've seen over the last few weeks, it shouldn't have been unbelievable because everything that Jesus said would happen to him is happening, or it's happened. And he said he would die. It was a certainty. And we've got to remember whose death we're talking about. This was Jesus, the Son of God. God himself, who is loved by God the Father. He's the one who died. Whenever God speaks from heaven in Mark's gospel, it includes his love for his Son. In Mark 1, the Heavenly Father says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And in Mark 9, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." The beloved Son of God and God himself dies on a cross. Galatians tells us that anyone who dies on a tree is cursed. Jesus is dead, and such claims need evidence. And Mark provides the most reliable source of evidence of the day through witnesses. Read with me from Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Mark 15, verse 40. It's on page 720. "Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there." And we could have started reading a little bit earlier, like Heather did when she brought us the reading earlier, and we would have seen that these were the women that were watching as Jesus died on the cross. In verse 37, we read that Jesus breathed his last. These women, Mark names them, two Marys and Salome. These three women are standing there at a distance, and they witness Jesus breathe his last. They see the sky go dark. They hear Jesus call out. And Mark doesn't tell us about it, but they would have felt the earth tremble as the universe gasps at the death of its creator. And these three women are standing there witnessing this event. We know that in the first century, ancient Near East, that the witness of a woman was worthless. And what a relief that things have changed. And we need to understand this. This isn't some chauvinistic Christian agenda to devalue women, but rather just reflecting the cultural norm of the day. The Bible consistently in the Old Testament and the New Testament upholds women as faithful examples, as witnesses, and used by God for his glory and for his purpose. And what we have here is evidence that Mark is valuing women more than the men who we haven't seen since Peter denied Jesus in the previous chapter. The women get it right, and they stand with Jesus as he is executed and at his burial. It's these women that witness the event of Jesus' death. So it's a bit culturally counterproductive, I think, for Mark to use women as witnesses. But he does, because the fact is, they were there. Mark uses women as an example because they were there. And it shows us that he isn't out to spin doctor the story. He's not out to kind of fluff it up and make it sound better and more palatable for first century ears. Because he wants us to know that he's recording fact. It is believable. And Mark does a similar thing in verse 47, in the last verse of our passage. He does it to show that there was no debate about where Jesus was buried. You see, nobody could legitimately say that the tombs got confused and that they went to the wrong empty tomb, because the woman in verse 47 see where Jesus is buried. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. See that the women are named again. And Mark names them not only as witnesses, but to honor them. They are the only followers of Jesus to care enough to stick with him. Both Mary saw Jesus die, and both Mary saw where Jesus is buried. Mark doesn't mention any of the other disciples at the cross. Jesus is dead and buried, and the 11 are nowhere to be seen. But Mark's not just satisfied with the testimony of the woman. He wants to build an even more credible case. So he bolsters his evidence with a culturally more reliable witness in Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is part of the Sanhedrin that finds Jesus guilty of blasphemy. But Luke tells us in his gospel that Joseph did not consent with the rest of the council. Mark introduces us to Joseph in verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. We don't know much about this Joseph of Arimathea, only that he was from Arimathea originally and that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Mark also tells us that he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. It's Mark's way of telling us that he's a follower of Jesus. He's a believer in Jesus' message. And the message Jesus preached was about the kingdom of God. Joseph believed Jesus' message. But even though he was a believer, we can still believe Joseph's testimony because he was a man of good character and standing. He was a prominent member of the council. He wasn't going to mix with the details to prove a point. He's not that kind of man. And Mark wants us to know that he's a man of integrity. And so Mark acts as a character witness for Joseph by telling us that he's a prominent man of the Sanhedrin, which meant he was a prominent man of the community. He's not the kind of guy that just goes with the crowd to say what needs to be said, to get done what needs to be done. He tells the truth. He wouldn't condemn Jesus. He's above reproach. Joseph of Arimathea is believable. And he goes to Pilate and boldly asks for Jesus' corpse. This is Joseph nailing his flag to the mast. This is him saying, I believe and I support Jesus' message, and I'm throwing my lot in with him. And what I find intriguing is that it's Jesus' death, not his resurrection, that convinces Joseph that Jesus is who he says he is. It's just like the centurion at the cross that declares, as Jesus dies, surely this man was the Son of God. And Joseph is convinced by Jesus' identity at his death. And then he puts everything on the line by asking for Jesus' body. He buys linen cloth, prepares Jesus' body, and wraps it in the linen and buries Jesus in a tomb. The other Gospels tell us that it was his own unused family tomb. You don't usually bury people that are breathing. You don't bury people with a heartbeat. Joseph knows Jesus is dead, and so he buries him. If you won't believe the evidence of the first two witnesses, maybe you think that's because they're on Jesus' side. Maybe that's why they're slightly unreliable. If we won't believe them, how about someone from kind of the other side? Someone who stood against Jesus. And so our next witness is Pilate. Now, Pilate doesn't actually see Jesus dead, but the evidence provided by the centurion is good enough for him. And Pilate is amazed that Jesus has died so soon. A person on the cross dying could have, the execution could have lasted days, suffering on the cross. And Jesus dies in a few hours. The other Gospels tell us it's because Jesus died on his terms. And we're told he is the one that gives up his spirit. And it's a reminder of one of the themes going through Mark is that Jesus is in control. Jesus is the one that gives up his spirit. He is in control. The cross doesn't throw heaven into a cosmic panic. To satisfy his surprise, Pilate asks the centurion whether Jesus is dead or not. The centurion then confirms that Jesus is dead. Pilate is convinced and hands Jesus' body over to Joseph. And Joseph carries the dead body of Jesus to the tomb and buries him. See, by the evidence provided, by the witness of the watching woman, of the witness of Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent Sanhedrin council member, and the Roman representatives in Pilate and the centurion soldier, Mark wants us to know that Jesus is really dead. But Mark also wants us to see that his death is not pointless. That Jesus' death has a purpose. And it's this. Jesus died to pay our ransom. Jesus died on that Friday afternoon, and all at once it's tragic and glorious. It's bad and it's good. It's tragically bad because the Son of God had to die. And it's gloriously good because he died in our place. Through his death, Jesus pays the ransom. He stands in our place and takes the punishment we deserve. And it's a big price to pay. While my parents spent a few weeks with us, we took a drive to Stonehenge. But we didn't go in because it was too expensive. And we weren't willing to pay the price. But as Jesus goes to the cross, he sees the price for our ransom and pays it gladly. Without blinking, he pays the price that should have been debited to our account. He pays the price no one else in history could have paid on their own. He pays the price that nobody else could pay on our behalf. Nobody could ever even cover their own debt, let alone the price to pay for the sins of someone else. And so the word Jesus used earlier is ransom. And we've quoted this verse as we've worked through our way through Mark. It's Mark 10, verse 45. You can turn back a few pages to page 715, or you can see it on the screen. It gives a summary of why Jesus came. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. When Jesus dies on the cross, he gives his life as a ransom for many. And it doesn't get any clearer than that. Jesus came to die to serve you and me. He came to pay our ransom. A ransom is paid to secure someone else's release. Jesus pays the ransom and we go free. In the 2009 movie Taken, Liam Neeson's character, Brian Mills, his daughter is kidnapped by a bunch of thugs. The problem for the thugs is Brian Mills is ex-Special Forces. He chats to the kidnappers on the phone and he says to them, I'm not going to try and do his accent. If you're looking for a ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I have acquired over a very long career.
skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. But here's the thing. Brian Mills is unable and unwilling to pay the ransom for his daughter. In the movie, he's portrayed as heroic. But actually, he foolishly risks his daughter's life and all those around him. I suppose, thankfully, otherwise we wouldn't have had this wonderful movie described as undeniably fun with slick action, but is largely a brainless exercise. Just the way I like most of my movies. Jesus doesn't risk our lives. He doesn't dodge paying the ransom like some of the world's top footballers are trying to do. With all the money at their disposal, footballers are trying to dodge paying tax. Last year, 90 players in the top leagues in the UK are being investigated for dodging tax. They have the means, but they don't want to pay. Jesus is told the price, and he pays it. He pays in the currency of his blood and body. It's the highest price anyone could ever pay. And he paid it. In the autumn, we're going to start a new sermon series on 1 Corinthians. It's a great and challenging letter, and in it, Paul tells his readers that they must honor God by looking after their bodies. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." He has a bit. "You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." We must honor God with our bodies because we were bought at a price. Because Jesus died, because we are ransomed, we should therefore honor God not just with our bodies like Paul applies over here, but with all of our lives. It's the reason we should crave to honor God with our lives. We are bought. We are ransomed. Therefore, honor God with our bodies. Honor God with our whole lives. Sometimes I think we neglect and forget this great news that we have been ransomed. Maybe it all sounds too familiar and our hearts have grown cold to the truth. Somebody shared with me a way to jumpstart our joy in the truth that we are ransomed. This is what he said. He said, it's very simple. Consider the alternative. Think where you'd be if you weren't ransomed. Think of life without the knowledge that your eternal future is secure. Think of the consequences if you still owed God a debt. If that doesn't terrify you, then we need to go back to the garden and just read how terrible it is for Jesus as he fears facing God's wrath. As he prays in the garden, "Father, please take this cup from me." You see, if we carry the debt, if our ransom is not paid by Jesus, we face the holy wrath of God. But here's the thing. We are bought. We are bought. The ransom is paid. Jesus pays the price for our sins by taking the punishment in our place, and we can't pay the bill. We're not nearly capable. But Jesus can, and he does. He dies, we live, and he pays what we can't. You see, Jesus died on a Friday. But the fat lady hasn't sung. And we can't ignore what's coming on the third day. Now listen to these words from S.M. Lockridge. This is what he says. It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's sleeping. Judas is betraying, but Sunday is coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary is crying. Peter is denying, but they don't know that Sunday is coming. It's Friday and the Romans beat Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday is coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the world's winning. People are sinning and evil is grinning. It's Friday, the soldiers nail my Savior's hand to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross, and then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My king heals his spirits. It's Friday. Is hope lost? Death has won. Sin has conquered. And Satan's just laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday is coming. And this evening, let us remind ourselves that we're people of Friday. We're not people of Friday. We're not people of Friday. We're people of Sunday. Our king, although once dead, is not in the grave. He is no longer dead. The grave is empty. Bring on Sunday.